and he lodged there that same night, and took him that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves. And said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed his droves, saying, on this manner shall he speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say moreover, behold, my servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the presence all before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank.
Height of faith that this prayer speaks of, but it's a prayer that he makes according to his experience. I think there's some integrity in the prayer that he makes. I think we said a few times that we shouldn't make our plan and then let it be rubber stamped, but really what he does here now, he prays, entrusts himself to God, and then carries out his own plan. It doesn't seem any change in his action through this prayer. He does exactly what he had meant to do, and relies really on his riches and the wealth that he has, thinking that that will appease Esau, that he would be fierce with him because of the loss of blessing that Esau suffered. And he says, now I can offer him all this, and perhaps he will let me go. And so it's an entirely natural and human thought and plan. That he carries out. It is impressive to read of all these animals. I think I read somewhere they were counted as 580 animals, so it is quite something that is put together. But we find the same what we pointed out earlier when he sends the messengers. His attitude towards Esau is not right. What should have happened from his side probably would have been a true confession of what had gone wrong.
Yeah.
To put the relationship on a different basis entirely, before God and before Esau. But what happens is flattery. And what he's trying to do. We will see in the next chapter, not this year, but over next year, maybe when we have another fellowship day, the Lord willing, we will come to chapter 33, we'll see how he's received. But here, this is Paul in his thoughts, and in his harm, and it's this flattery and bribery, really, that he resorts to, and that he puts together. But at the end of the chapter, and that's where we want to spend most of the time, for sure, we have, again, God intervening, God becoming active and teaching Jacob a lesson that he sorely needed.
And that comment mean what Jacob did, but I'm asking a question. I just looked at the verse. It says, a gift in secret, a pacified anger, and a word in the bosom strong. And a word in the bosom pacified strong word. Was it absolutely wrong in Jacob sending a gift to Esau, his brother? What kind of attitude do you think we should be to it? No,
I think it has something to say to us today about relationships with our brothers. And really the right thing for Jacob to have done would have been trusting God to go to Esau on his own and confess that he was wrong, that he had been wrong to participate in the deception of their father, so as by that means to gain the blessing. And now we know, of course, that it was God's purpose from the outset that the elder should serve the younger. We thought that Esau, you know, was a profane person that didn't value divine things, and Jacob did. But, you know, as far as our relationship with one another is concerned, well, it is a very good thing to be transparent with one another,
right.
To be open and honest with one another. It is appropriate to say sorry.
Yes.
To go and say sorry. Not to go and say, well, you know, it's half your fault. Or it's
my fault. Or whatever. Yes. No, I was just thinking, this could open up the door for the conversation.
Yes. Mm. But, Jacob was all the time managing for himself, and he thought he feared Esau, and he thought, as it says, as we've read, that he would placate him, that he would propitiate him by his gift. And it was an impressive gift. There were five droves of animals, and with the intention that Esau would be impressed. Well, what a gift of my brother. One after the other, all these animals. And their value, I suppose, would be very considerable, but it was all unnecessary.
So, Robert, his motivation was to try and placate Esau, and I think Jacob was doing this out of the desire to make recompense. Now, I'm not saying it becomes a little bit, you know, difficult to say if Jacob should have made a material recompense for taking the blessing, because it was rightfully his, in any event, that's a bit of a distraction, but the point I wanted to make is that Jacob wasn't seeking to make restitution. It's a practical point for us follows from that, because if we do something wrong in this world, we have to pay the consequences for it in this world. If we can't just, maybe in his grace, God will deliver us from the consequences. If we commit a crime, whatever it might be, whether it's speeding or something much worse than that, we have to pay the consequences that come upon us in this life and for our actions. If we see, you can say, it's God's grace or not, and there's no camera or whatever, we don't get caught. But, you know, if we get caught, then perhaps in His grace, you know, God might intervene, but he may well not. And we may be required to make restitution in this life for the things that we do wrong. And leading to something else which occurred to me in connection with Jacob giving all of this stuff to Esau, that Jacob says that it's his, that's the message. Verse 18, when Esau asks, what's all this stuff? The message to be given is that it's Jacob's, but it's being given to you as a gift. Actually, it was all God's.
Yeah.
And it's worth us remembering that when it comes to all of the things that we have in this life, earthly things, I mean, they belong to God, not to us. And if we end up in the situation where we do something wrong in this life, even if it's a speeding ticket, you get £150 fine, or whatever it is. Is it really a good thing that you have to give £150 of the Lord's money for the authorities? Maybe that sounds trivial in some people's eyes, but I don't think it is. But when if we truly believe that all of the material resources that we have belong to the Lord, then it's a serious thing when you have to use it in those sorts of circumstances. And it's a slightly different context now in what Jacob does, but it's still quite a sad thing. One, that Jacob views everything as his own, not as God's, but then that he uses these things with which God has blessed him for his own blessing and for the blessing of his descendants as well, because God wanted to bless the descendants of Jacob. But now Jacob is using these things to placate Esau. Again, it's just falling so far short of what we would like to see from a godly man. But again, there's always things that speak to our consciences today.
He had no certainty, that it would work.
Yeah.
At the end of verse 20, it says, perhaps he will accept it. So he wasn't really acting in positive faith. On the other hand, I think it does underline the point Robert made, or others made, that if we do have problems with one another, we can't just brush them aside if we're going to re-establish some kind of relationship. And that does also affect our relationship with those in our families who are not believers. We should seek to live in peace with all men. And we owe obligations to our natural families. Okay, we have to do that subject to the will of the Lord, I know, but these things the Lord expects us to observe in our lives. So if we do run into problems, let me put it that way, they have to be made right, really, if we're going to re-establish things on a godly basis.
And of course, it was 20 years ago, when we heard the word about Esau.
Yeah.
Violated, that was in the past,
but yes.
You have to reckon with the past at some time.
Mm.
I agree with all that's been said, and we'll come to this encounter in chapter 33, don't we? But Esau is not a believer, it's not between two believers.
No, I'm sure they
have it. So there is a difference in that way, but it is a human relationship nevertheless. It's perhaps a family application is there too, because that can obviously be the case as well.
Notice you say Esau's not believed the way Jacob acts. He prays the right things, and then he goes and does what he's been doing before with no sort of what is God's will in it. It's all his own plan, so in a sense he acts as if he's an unbeliever.
Well, he does what we ought to do. Gets his plan rather stamped, so to say, and then he acts out his plan, really. But that's another shortcoming of the prayer, because it really asks only for protection in what he's going to do anyway. There isn't really any question raised. There isn't really any direction sought of the Lord in this. So that's what he does. But perhaps we want to move on to the end of the chapter that I think prompted before us. We will see that all that he plans here, he carries out in 33, and it's another low point of his life, really. But we have in between, and that's perhaps the thing, again, to highlight in Jacob's life, is that there's so much we can point out in failure in his life, but how the mercy of God and his dealings and how they shine out in this. And I think it's something that speaks to us very deeply, doesn't it? How merciful God is with us. How much we can point to that has been, you know, failure and not what it should have been. We haven't lived up to, you know, what should have been there. And then you have these encounters where God intervenes once more with Jacob and has this blessed meeting. And we have this description of what happens there. They obviously travel on. He stays alive with the family, and then they move on. He moves them across the river. They move, and then I don't really see the practical reason for it so much, but it's very significant that in 24 it says he sends them all over the brook, and Jacob was left alone. That is of deep significance, and we will see that what happens is that God acts with him. God takes him on. But what Jacob does is he is alone, and he is alone with God. And when we go into it, that's perhaps the practical instruction I would give to myself and all of us, to seize these opportunities to be alone with God. And we will see that this encounter with God here is one that is deeply humbling for him, and a very tough lesson to learn. But as every encounter with God, it leads to great blessing. And while it is God that comes into the situation, it is Jacob that is alone. And that's perhaps something for us to practically take into account. We have exceedingly busy lives, and what it takes is to be alone with God. It's something that is very, very wholesome for us. And that's something I think we practically can seize these opportunities.
Jacob hoped for a change in Esau, but there needed to be a change in Jacob. And such a change would only be accomplished as he found himself in the presence of God and discovered what he was, according to the divine assessment. That's really the lesson that it was intended he should learn by this experience, wasn't it? That instead of acting for and from himself, he would henceforth depend on God alone. And to that end, his will needed to be subdued, and there needed to be dependence upon God instead of the self-reliance that there had been all through his history up to this point in time.
And what we do find is at first Jacob resisted. And I think that's an important point here. They wrestled until the dawn. There wasn't a given place to God by Jacob at first, but he resisted God. And the Lord had to take fairly drastic measures, as we'll see. In the touching of his thigh, to bring him to that place of submission, I think, to God.
And I read a verse in Hosea, chapter 12, verse 2. Jehovah has also a controversy with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, when he recompensed him who took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength he wrestled with God. Yea, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him and find him in Bethel. The subsequent question is, was it God? Was it an angel? Or was it a theophany?
I take it also Theophany was a manifestation of God, in this case in human form. We read that his name changed, he's given the name of Israel because man has wrestled with God. And I don't think there's any doubt that it was a theophany. It says that the man wrestled with him, that's most important.
Yes.
It was God who was initiating this contest, if we could call it that, with the purpose that he had in view. It seemed that Jacob was prevailing until God touched the sinew of his thigh. And I take it from the verse that you've read in Hosea 12, where we read about he wept and made supplication, that this may very well have been the outcome of the fact that God did touch him in the sinew of his thigh. But still he claimed to the man and desired the blessing.
In Hosea it says he wrestled with God. As you pointed out, Robert, in the record, it says God wrestled with him. Yeah, the man wrestled with him.
Yes.
It's often said we should wrestle with God in prayer. It's a common concept, isn't it? That you do hear thrown around, and I think this is showing that God wrestled with him primarily, and he resisted.
Yeah.
So I don't think really it's a question of us wrestling with God in prayer.
Yeah, there's a part going through my mind, there's a verse that came to mind that says you cannot fight against God and prosper. But what I'm saying then is, can I love it? Because if the physical things according to might and power, God could have dealt with it instantly.
Yes.
And it finished.
Yes.
But if God allows it, which is to prove to us that we cannot fight it with God.
Yes. Yes. There was a brother in the meeting in Birmingham for many years who used from time to time say that God has more to accomplish in us than he has to accomplish by us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's certainly the case with Jacob.
Mm-hmm. There's just in this expression, the man and God wrestled with Jacob, perhaps it's a summary of what Jacob's life had been.
Mm-hmm.
Up till this point, God having to intervene in this way again because of Jacob's character. It's not what God ought to have done with Jacob, but it's what God did, again, in grace, of course. And perhaps we'll come to some applications where we might say similar things, that God shouldn't have to deal with us in the way that he sometimes does have to deal with us, but then at the same time there's grace in it as well. That God had been wrestling with Jacob throughout his life to bring Jacob to the point where he would have no confidence in the flesh. As has been alluded to, and it's implicit in the verse, that Jacob was obviously resisting, and maybe you could say, in a sense, Jacob was wrestling with God from that perspective. So it's clear that he was resisting because it went on until the dawn.
Yeah.
And Jacob, I think, was in his 40s at this point. That someone were wrestling with me, there's no way I could last, resisting it until dawn in my 40s. I don't have that strength. Jacob might have a better physical strength than me, but still, to be resisting someone throughout the night, it just shows also what Jacob's attitude was like. But he was so self-confident, he didn't want to give up his confidence in himself. He didn't want to, or he was very resistant to the lessons which God, in his grace, was trying to teach him through his life in the circumstances that he was being brought through. It was God's discipline, and that's the sort of application, one of the applications that we can make to this of ourselves today. God shouldn't have to deal with us in what we refer to as discipline, bringing us through the difficult circumstances in this life. Sometimes he does have to deal with us in that way. When he does, it is in grace, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, and we can give thanks to God that it is in grace, and because he has a good lesson for us to learn. And when we do learn the lesson, I'm sure we're all going through this, we do give thanks to God that he has brought us through that discipline to make us learn the lesson that shouldn't be. The way that God has to deal with us. But you know, perhaps a lot of us have to confess that we do have confidence in the flesh. It is part of the, you know, perhaps using the flesh in two slightly different ways. We have confidence not necessarily in the flesh in the sense of the evil nature. We have confidence in the flesh in terms of, you know, the body, who we are. But by nature, but it is a part of the evil flesh, I think, to have confidence in ourselves. Many of us are like Jacob, that we are very slow to learn this lesson, because it is contrary to the flesh to have no confidence in what we are, to recognize that we are nothing, as we are. But when we do learn that lesson, then that is when we become powerful to use all words.
It's remarkable to see that Jacob wrestling didn't bring him to the place that God would have him. It wasn't the whole night till dawn of wrestling that brought Jacob to a place of submission with God, and that's quite interesting when we relate this to the flesh. But it was only at the point where God took, you might say, more drastic action in touching the hollow of his thigh, and it really was at this point that Jacob submitted. And to relate that to us would really make us think very, very seriously about our relationship with the Lord in respect of a situation like this. Do we constantly resist with a determination to go our own way and do our own thing? And does God have to take more drastic action to bring us into a place of submission before him?
Perhaps it's helpful to contrast this again with another encounter with God we have seen already when we looked at the story of the account of Abraham's life, where there was a believer who did walk with God, who did walk by faith, and who enjoyed this fellowship when these three men come and we have this encounter that he has with God and intercedes for others, and God shares his thoughts with Abraham and so on. I think we can all go back to that and enjoy the scene and see that is what God wants. That is really what faith enables the believer to live up to have this fellowship with God. What happens here is God dealing with the believer who does not walk with him. And he does it in the way that he intervenes, and it is in mercy that he does this. There is mercy in the way that Jacob is sustained throughout this. And if we apply this now, if we're taken through drastic action, if we are taken through trials that God sends, then it is God who sustains our faith throughout these trials. And it's God who brings about the end and the blessing to our souls that results also in Jacob's life. So God is active in this way, but it's helpful to see this contrast between what Abraham enjoyed, what is there for a believer to enjoy who does walk with God, who lives in his presence and is right with God, and somebody like Jacob, who we, I think, identify with strongly in the many lessons that we keep learning and keep having to be taught. But there is something on the one hand, we learn these lessons again and again. On the other hand, there are also times when we are taught lessons in a particular way that should have a lasting effect. And for Jacob, we will see that this has a lasting effect.
he is no longer the old Jacob after this encounter. Still failure, but this marks him. This encounter with God, this being alone with God, marks his life going forward, and that's something that we should know as well.
Yeah. I was looking at that, but another question. In verse 26, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob, he never blessed him. Jacob needed something from God. Yeah? And Jacob wrestled with God. Is that self-confidence? Is that self-confidence? Because he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." If you see something, you need a blessing, and you wrestle with that. Is that self-confidence or not?
I think he so spoke after God had touched the sinew of his garment. The passage is very important, like when in Jacob's life, the lesson of it wasn't taken on board all at once by any means, as we see from his life afterwards. But he desired to have a blessing that he knew he was not enjoying at that moment in time. What exactly was in his mind in that connection, I don't know, but there was, the beginning of this work in his soul by which he was brought to the end of himself. And that was the most important point in his history, and it's one that we all need to be brought to.
The end of 26 is really the lesson. I will not let you go. I cannot do without you. That is what had characterized him before. He tried to do without. He tried to do it in his strength with his thoughts. And the lesson he learns here through this humbling experience is that he cannot do without God. And I think that's the lesson we are brought to through failures, through trials. And we cannot do without
it. I think it's only when he's high power to judge that he realizes that the first he says the man wrestling with him. I think it's only at this point that he realizes it's not an ordinary man, it's something much more important.
Yes.
And then recognizing that, he says, "I won't tell you, go until you bless me." Even though he spent all night fighting.
He wasn't awake clinging to the
Lord. Yes. His legs out of joint, so there's no strength in himself anymore.
No, that's right.
Would you equate the touching of his thigh with putting away of the flesh? Dealing with the matter which was the real problem?
Yeah.
Would you say that's right?
In a sense, is it? From this point on, the ethical of the sticks is limited in what he can do naturally speaking. I think that's what God sometimes does with us as well. So that we don't rely on self, rely on him, and it can be in a difficult way. But Jacob, someone who clearly relied on his own strength, his own abilities, all about himself, and suddenly he becomes a man.
But he carried that infirmity for the rest of his life, didn't he?
Yeah.
To remind him that you should have no confidence in your own strength.
Do you think that Jacob never really got rid of himself until we find him mentioned in Hebrews, "I faced Jacob when he was dying"?
Yes.
He always leaned on to the flesh. And the Spirit of God fixated the fact that he was, when he was dying. And at the end of his life, there's a mark of faith seen in him.
I think we also see that when he blesses Joseph's sons,
but
he crosses his hands, and Joseph's a bit, he's putting the wrong hand on the oldest, and then he's relying on God, not on himself.
Yeah.
It's remarkable the change that seems to
he was, I think it was about 22 years, believing that Joseph was dead before he was told, in fact, that Joseph was alive. Things really changed. I mean, I know he went down into Egypt. But from that point on, we see a much more spiritual Jacob than a carnal one.
Yes.
And, you know, one cannot help but feel that we need to develop our relationship with the true Joseph, you know.
Yes.
Really, and with an exalted Joseph.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that will sort of help us in our spiritual development.
Well, he obviously wanted to go and see. I know we're jumping ahead of it.
Yeah.
He wanted to go and see Joseph, but he thought, should I go down to Egypt?
Yes.
And that showed a remarkable change.
Yes.
He suddenly thought, perhaps I shouldn't. Abraham ran into trouble, my grandfather in Egypt, and he prayed to God.
Yeah. So it makes me wonder as well, when he heard that Joseph was alive, thinking, all the easier of being told alive, oh, that's what I need to pray for.
Yes.
What he's done to others was done to him.
It seems to me that there is a lesson here that Jacob does learn quickly, to his credit. So we're all clear, it's clear to all of us, God wasn't cheating in the wrestling match, if you like. It wasn't a question of who was going to win the wrestling match, and so God has to cheat by, the joint of Jacob's thigh. That's not it at all. That's what God had to do, because it was the only way that Jacob would learn to have no confidence. Before I said have no confidence in the flesh, I was quoting from Philippians chapter 3, and I was quoting from the King James Version. Maybe I should quote it from the JMV, just so it makes it all a bit clearer. So that Jacob would have no confidence in flesh. And when one of the advantages, I'm not saying everyone has to use the JMV translation, but one advantage of the JMV translation is that it helps us see the distinction, particularly in the New Testament, between the flesh, the evil nature, and our flesh, our bodies, what we are by nature. The lesson is in Philippians chapter 3, where that expression is used. What it means is that we should have no confidence in ourselves. And if you stop and think about it, it's pretty unlikely that a Christian is going to have confidence in the flesh, in the sense of the evil nature. It just doesn't make sense for a believer to have confidence in the evil nature. But I think we all know by experience that it's still easy for us to have confidence in flesh, in what we are. But this is what God had to do to Jacob. The thigh would have been the part of the body where Jacob was getting his strength in order to be able to resist God in what is taking place. And God has to act so that he no longer has that strength, so that Jacob is at the point where he cannot put any confidence in himself. But this is a bit, I think, is lovely. Being brought to that point, it seems to me that he learns, not the full lesson, straight away, but he learns that he has to cling to God to get the blessing. Not quite exactly what was going through Jacob's mind. But he does seem to me, anyway, to learn this lesson quickly, to cling to God to get the blessing. That's wonderful, the way that God does act in grace, and also the ends that he has in view in the discipline that he brings us through. Not as if he wants to take us down to a really low place and then it takes us a long time to get back to a good place spiritually. I want to make a rule about God's ways. But I would suggest, and perhaps it's borne out a little bit by Hebrews chapter 12, when we are brought as low as we need to be brought by God, so that we learn a lesson, that we might learn that lesson quickly, saying that our relationship with God will be restored fully, immediately. But there is when we are brought to the point that God wants to bring us to, then perhaps we do enjoy, you know, quickly what is referred to at the end of the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. They're chastening at the time, it brings grief, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that the bird is exercised by. There's an illustration of that sort of thing here. Jacob that learns immediately a wonderful lesson. He learns that he can get the blessing from God. He has to cling to God to get it, but he knows now something of the character of God, that God does want to bless him. Some of us have had similar experiences. We've been brought very low because God has had to bring us through discipline. But when we've learned that lesson, he doesn't want us just to stay depressed spiritually, if you want. He wants us to have the joy of knowing that we can trust in him because he is a God who loves us.
I think that's the faith we spoke about earlier, that God wants us to see him in the discipline, and that's what he sustains. And that is what we need, especially when discipline is there, when failure is there, then faith is what God sustains and what is needed. I think that there are two lessons that's connected, but when we look at the verses, the one is Jacob is conscious of his weakness, his weakness that is made clear to him through God's intervention, through the way that God makes him weak naturally. And the second then is that he's asked his name, and his name is Jacob. And the name Jacob, as we know, means supplanter. So he has this lesson to learn his weakness and then learn that he is Jacob, which I think reminds him of all the sinfulness and the failure of his way, the way that he acted towards those around him to obtain the blessing that was his anyway. But it brings these two lessons to him, his weakness and the fact that he is of his own sinfulness. And I think this is connected and very often what God needs to teach us. And then in one of the commentaries there was a reference made to Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8. It speaks about the Lord, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifted the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And that is what is made of Jacob. He is made to feel his need and his lack in this situation, but he's brought out and named Israel, which is the Prince of God. That is, that relationship is emphasized, and also that the elevation, that mercy that God does, as the God who does raise up and who does deal with his own.
It's interesting, but we talk about Hebrews 11 and the righteous has been said before, but it talks about it being that he showed faith at that time. It also says that he worshipped. The only one in Hebrews 11 is called a worshipper at the end of his life. But then it says leaning upon the top of a staff. Now we always seem to think that was strange. In the statement of looking after, okay, what does the staff have to do with it? Well, he's leaning on the staff. It shows a picture of dependence. He needs the staff to support him, to hold him up. And I presume that's a reference back to what happened here, that it was something that marked him in his life.
So this elevation from Jacob to Israel only came after submission. And that's quite a lesson for us, isn't it? Do we submit to God? It's a good question. I can't answer that for you, only you can answer that. But what is certain, God only brings Jacob to his position, elevated position, Prince of God, after his submission, or the start of his submission, as we pointed out.
In Hebrews 12, we read that it's the son that the father doesn't chase. And if we are without chastening, then we're not sons at all. So none of us here may think that this is something peculiar to me. It is something common to us all. The wonderful thing is that, and I think this has been mentioned already, that the chastening comes from the Father. And it's the only place in the Epistle to the Hebrews where the Father is named. And that name, Father, speaks of grace. It is God dealing with us in order that we might be practically what He has made us as those who are sons of God. In the case of Paul, in the second Corinthians chapter 12, he had been exalted by the visions that he had seen when he was caught up into paradise, and heard things that it's not lawful for a man to utter. And then he was given the thorn in the flesh. And he pleaded with God that it might be taken away, but with the Lord, and the Lord said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's what we all have to learn, isn't it? There was so much in Jacob's life that just got in the way, and it needed to be cleared out. And this action on God's part, that anyhow was really the beginning of that process, clearing the ground so that what he was as a prince with God might be seen in his life practically.
Because once this had happened, he really was prepared by God to meet with Esau. You know, he's right that actually he doesn't do very well when he actually meets Esau. That's why, in a way, he has to be given the name Israel a second time from Bethel. In chapter 35, it's the beginning of the process which leads him to his position that God wants him to have much sooner in his life, I guess. So that's probably true for many of us.
Just a quick question. First, there's a verse that says, "No man has seen God at any time." But only begotten, the Father, has declared him. So how do we explain this now? When Jacob said, "I have seen the Lord face to face, and my life is preserved, and the heart of Caesar."
I think it was an expression that Jacob used to describe the fact that he had an experience with God.
I mean, it was, in a way, quite an intimate experience. That's conveyed by the thought of faith to face, but it's not seeing God in absolute deity. It's a man who thought of him, as we say, the Lord Jesus, probably. So it doesn't alter the fact that we cannot, as finite beings, actually see God, who dwells in light unapproachable. I think it really is an expression of this intimacy that he had this moment.
It's similar to what we find at the end of the book of Job, which might be useful anyway to think about as a believer who is going through trials. I mean, Job's trials are what we think of when we think of trials for believers. And at the end of the book it says there as well, I had 42 verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What I have heard there is what happens here too. It's also, and we have focused on this practical side, these practical lessons from Jacob's life, and rightly so, but there is a prophetic line, isn't there, that we can think of the time of Jacob's struggle, Jeremiah, the 30 verse 7. That time that they go through, which also leads to this seeing God, seeing the Messiah, getting to know him through what they are brought through. And Jacob's life, Israel, as he's named here, is the type of the history of the people of Israel as well.
I'm going to read.
I ever spoke to Dr. Patterson were, I have seen God. And he didn't say, don't be stupid. And I can see God. It was a clumsy way of expressing the fact that I felt God had spoken to me in a certain way. And that was really what Jake was into me, wasn't it? If God has been speaking to me, working with me in this way.
Why do we... No, I think you were going to speak, so please carry on.
Is that Terence? Yes, you were.
Yes.
No, I was just referring to the case of Manoah. The angel came and declared to him something that would have happened, and he said, what is your name? And the angel said, the angel of the Lord said unto him, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, my artist, thou dost after my name, seeing it is secret. And then the secret, I understand, means wonderful. And Jacob asked the same question. The angel didn't give him an answer. But then Isaiah says now in chapter 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it was an encounter with God in the angelic talk, I said.
I was going to ask a similar question next week. Jacob asked him, what is your name? It might be surprising that he did this, but nevertheless, it's important to understand the name of God we find in Scripture tells us about him, reveals what God is, and it's important to take note of the name of God, and you've got a number of expressions in Scripture in connection with the name of God, which tell different aspects, if I use that expression. So it's very important to know it, isn't it?
Later in chapter 35, we have the repetition. So the name Jacob, God said to him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not henceforth be called Jacob, but Israel. Simon mentioned this already. And God said to him, I am the Almighty God. So he hadn't repeated his request to know what God's name was, but God told him that what his name was, and I suppose at this point in time in Kenya, he wasn't ready.
No, that was right.
He wasn't in a moral condition to receive this fresh revelation of God.
I think that's again the difference to Abraham's encounter with God, where somebody's right with God. Whereas here, it's God dealing with someone who's not walking with him, and he's not ready for that. And revelation for that manifestation of God.
Well, I think this whole story tells us how wonderful it is that God does work with us.
Yeah.
And we have said this, I know, but if God was to leave us alone, that would be the most terrible thing.
Yeah. Yeah. To the verse that Robert quoted, the one that's begun the good work in us, will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why to come back to Jacob and make an application in connection with that, or an illustration, seeing how that principle was illustrated with him. This has already been alluded to, but I just want to emphasize it. That yes, Jacob was not in a state spiritually at that point where God could rightly reveal the fullness of his name to him at that time. Jacob probably couldn't have appreciated it fully at that time, but God knew that there would be a point that at the future that when he could make that revelation to him, and hence Jacob's mind was preserved. Jacob's going to be in a state also where having an experience or an encounter with God is something to be feared,
yes.
and he knows that his life has been preserved. I was also just thinking, Ben made the reference to what will happen to the nation of Israel in the future. God will work with them, God will preserve them because he wants to bring them into blessing. He wants to enjoy the relationship with them that he's always had in mind for them, being his people. What a remarkable just to think about the God's patience with Jacob. But he did want to bring him to a point where he would be able to reveal himself fully and enjoy the relationship that God wanted to have with his people on earth at that time. Not remarkable to think also of the patience of God with his earthly people, because he still does. He wants to preserve them so that they will be brought into the blessing on this earth that he has in mind for them, but also so that they can enjoy the relationship with him and vice versa. With them as well, that he has always wanted to have with them, and wanted to think of the patience of God with us. Again, sometimes it's good to be, we need to have a balance of things. Sometimes it's right to be reminded of the times when we have failed. God doesn't want us to dwell on the failings, though. When discipline has done its work, then God wants us to learn the lessons from that for our own good, but also for his blessing, because he wants to have a relationship with us, or he wants, and of course he does have a relationship with us because we're saved, but what I mean is he wants to enjoy fully the relationship with us now, that he wants to have with us because we are his children.
Right. Sorry. Yes, a verse. Matthew 18 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and we must not forget that if we're going to be in a relationship with God, men are always to pray and not to pray. Pray. Pray.
God has dealt with Jacob. It's his restoring work with him, and it's brought to a certain conclusion here. And Rusty has, the beginning of the meeting reminded us of the sun that rises up here. And we do see that there's something lasting that has happened. In a certain way, a certain closure is brought to the path of Jacob, who's brought back to the land of promise now, where he belongs, where he is to be. And it is beautiful to see how God comes to his end with one. I think it's a step on the way, obviously, but it's a step that is concluded in this chapter. And then we refer to the people of Israel, and it's interesting to have the last verse there that refers to the children of Israel as a people, that they recognize what happened to Jacob and remember it. I'm sure Paul will tell us that they still do that today, but that's
the Dodi, they only come back to the carriage, I believe,
as we see it. Yeah. So,
even today, they misunderstood the lesson.
But it just shows us that God's ways do come to an end and will come to an end, but it's only in the future that it points to. So, I think it's a beautiful conclusion to the chapter to have really God's intervention here. He is always a success. And there is difficulty, but every encounter with God ends in blessing, and that's what happens here too. And that's the God who we have to do with day by day too. And may we learn the lessons he has for us and grow and enjoy this fellowship with him that he seeks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.